Good morning. My name is Austin DeArmond. I'm a member here at Redeemer Huntsville, husband to Valerie, dad to Addison and Gabriel. And I want to say thank you for the opportunity to serve you with a word this morning. Years ago, I was part of a PCA church in New Orleans. And when you entered the pulpit, right at the base of the pulpit, at the top, was a golden placard that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's from John chapter 12 when some Greeks came to visit Jesus. And it ensured each time you stepped in the pulpit, you were reminded of the goal of preaching, that is, to see Jesus. And so I have a simple contention this morning. The contention is this: to the degree that you see Christ through the eyes of faith, you will love him more. The more we see him as he is, the more we will love him for who he is. Everyone walked in this room and is struggling with something: sin, sickness, suffering, or self-reliance. And the antidote to all of those is seeing Jesus. Reminded of that old hymn, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for the look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace." That's the goal this morning. My goal is that you might come to see Jesus as irresistibly admirable and excellent and noble, and that you would be drawn to love him more this morning than you did the previous morning. And so how are we going to do that? We're going to do that by looking at Revelation chapter 5. So a little bit about the book. So John is writing in the early 90s. I know that is hotly debated. If you want to debate it, go to Kirk Miller's eschatology class. He is the last of the apostles. All the others have been killed for their faith in Christ, and he's been exiled to the work island of Patmos. He is concerned, but he's not concerned for himself. He's concerned for the church of God. Internally, false teachers have arisen in the church and started perverting the gospel. And John may be an elderly man, but when the gospel's at stake, there's still some fire left in him. And so he's writing to help the church deal with these internal problems. And then externally, the Roman Empire has begun persecuting Christians for not bowing down to false gods. Emperor Domitian has proclaimed himself the supreme Lord and God over the empire. But for John and early Christians, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And so if you look at the book in chapter 2, verse 13, a church member, Antipas, a man that other believers would have known, has been martyred for the faith. And he's a harbinger of suffering to come for the churches. The church needed to know they were going to make it. They needed to know that God is going to take care of them. The message over and over of Revelation is just a simple two-word message: God wins. In due time, God wins. Jesus has conquered, but the victory is unique. And so it is about a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that is here now in some sense. And so I know when it comes to end times, there's all these charts and maps and graphs. The goal of the book is for you to put down your maps and charts and tables and pick up your cross and follow Jesus come what may. A little bit about the book in terms of its genre. It's apocalyptic, a genre that in our times is closest maybe to fantasy, like a comic book. It uses symbols and images to subversively pull the curtain back and show you the cosmic struggle of good and evil, and the victory that God has in the midst of it. And so if you press the symbols too far, the wineskins of the meaning of the passages will burst, which is why this is probably the most debated book in church history. And so with that introduction about the book, let's pray that God would open our eyes as we look at the passage. Pray with me, please. Well, Father, we come now to the hearing of your word, when we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in it. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has the victory. And Lord, we pray against any distractions of the enemy Lord, that in this moment we would be laser focused on the glory of Christ and you would change us as a result. And so, Lord, again, help us to see Jesus, to turn our eyes upon him. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I have three movements in the passage this morning. And so we're going to read the passage as we look at the three movements. And so the first one is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So truth number one is see our helplessness and our unworthiness. See our helplessness and our unworthiness. Put your eyes on the scripts here. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a mighty voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. And I, that is John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So what's going on in this passage? God the Father holds in his hand the scroll of destiny. Upon it contains the history of the universe. It is the plan for the consummation of all things, essentially the contents of the rest of the book of Revelation. And I want to point out its location is important. The fact that it is in the Father's hand means he is completely sovereign over what happens within the world. George Ladd says this, what simpler and more sublime way of picturing God's ultimate sovereignty over all history could be found than this picture of the scroll resting in the hand of God? However strong evil becomes, however fierce be the satanic evils that assail God's people on earth, history still rests in God's hands. Everything is Father-filtered. And then look at the passage again, verse 2. A mighty angel issues an edict before all of creation. If you're a Disney fan, this reminds me of the movie, The Sword in the Stone. I don't know if you remember the story, but in the movie, the King of England dies. He leaves England without leadership. This magical sword appears in the stone. Whoever removes the sword then becomes the rightful king. 12 years, all the mighty men of England and other places come and try to move the sword. They can't. And then a lanky guy named Arthur comes along the scene, pulls the sword, pulls it out of the stone. It's kind of like that moment here. But look at the passage, verse 3. No one in heaven and on earth and under the earth is able to open the scroll. No one can wrench the sword out of this stone. And this is terrible. This is awful. So first, why is this so terrible? Human history would not be brought to its intended end. Our hearts long for justice. If the scroll isn't opened, all is lost. Evil will triumph in the world. People, even now, people get off scot-free. Human courts fail people regularly. The prayers of the saints would go unanswered. The martyrs would have died in vain. Jesus would not be praised as he so rightly deserves if the scroll was not opened. It would be a tragedy. And secondly, from our perspective, this reveals the depths of our fallenness. We used to be able to proverbially open scrolls. We used to be able to walk in the garden in the cool of day with God. We used to be in a place of unhindered fellowship with God. But ever since the fall of man, instead of being like God, we've wanted to be our own God. The challenge is issued, and we utterly fail. All of humanity, all of creation, is helpless in this moment. Look at verse 4. How does John respond? This brings him to tears. This is ongoing weeping or bitter weeping. He's not just weeping because humanity is sinful. He's weeping because humanity is helpless. No emperor, no prophet, no apostle, no president, no angel, no ruler or saint can take history in their hands and bring God's purposes to completion. And this breaks John. This is loud, bitter weeping. What about Antipas, Lord? What about the other apostles who have been martyred all over the Roman Empire? I'm the only one left, Lord. We often cry, how long, O Lord? And if the scroll isn't open, the answer is forever, that our suffering will continue. This is one commentator. He says this, John's reason for crying is not just foiled curiosity, the pang of disappointment at not being privy to the scroll's contents. In view of the cosmic significance of this scroll, his bitter grief is over the apparent frustration of God's redemptive purpose. It is the deep lament shared by God's people throughout the ages, even that we share now, when everything we've hoped and prayed for under God seems to come to nothing. Do you feel the weight of John's tears in this moment? This is bleak. This is daunting. This is dark. But brothers and sisters, the glory of God shines brightest against the backdrop of darkness. Look at the second point here. See our conquering Savior. Put your eyes back on the passage in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Hope is not lost in this moment because hope is incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the psalmist, you know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes with a shout in the morning. Well, the morning has arrived in the middle of this passage. So the elder tells John to look and behold the conqueror. Behold the king who has conquered. Set your hope and bank your life on this great warrior. And that's what the titles mean. He refers to him as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, which is an allusion to Genesis 49:9. And the Root of David, which is an allusion to Isaiah 11:1, all pointing to a messianic king who would stomp a mud hole in the enemies of God. And so, weep no more. There's a mighty warrior. It's a lion. Aslan is on the move. The white witch is about to go down. Look, John. All right? And then look at what happens. So John is told, lion, look, behold, conqueror. And when he actually turns, something curious happens. There's a reversal of expectation in the passage. When John turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. He sees the Passover lamb of the Exodus. He sees the lamb that was led to its slaughter in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But if you look at the passage again, the lamb is kind of odd, right? I'm no farmer, but I know something's up with this animal here. So first, it says that the animal is slaughtered. I think this here is a picture of the cross where Jesus was crucified for the sins of his people. He bears the wrath of God. He still has his scars, and they're there for you. Believer, he can save you to the uttermost. And so first, it's slaughtered, but look at the lamb again. Second, the slain lamb is standing. So it's not a dead lamb on the kitchen table. It's a standing lamb, which is likely an allusion to the fact, again, of Jesus's resurrection. The lamb that was led to the slaughter quietly in Isaiah 53:7 sees the will of God prosper in his hands in Isaiah 53:10. Listen to this passage. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Maybe that's us. He shall prolong his days, and the will of God shall prosper in his hand. He's crushed under the will of God, but as you know, Jesus doesn't stay dead. Believer, he can lead you through death. Thirdly, the lamb has seven horns. That's weird. This isn't a picture of mutation or deformity. Horns in the Old Testament were signs of strength and power, and Jesus has the perfect number of them. And so he has perfect power. Believer, he can protect you. And then lastly, fourth, the Lamb has seven eyes, which John says are the seven spirits of God. And so this means that Jesus is uniquely empowered by the Spirit and has perfect knowledge of all things. Believer, he knows your situation. There is nothing you need in this Savior that the Lamb lacks. And let me say this, people often come to this passage and they see this reversal of expectation, and then they tack on their favorite political position, most of the time, pacifism. The idea that individuals, families, nations can't defend themselves because, look, he's not a lion, he's a lamb. But if you read the rest of the book of Revelation, I mean, chapter 6, he opens up the scroll and slings judgment down on the earth. And people literally cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them so they don't have to face the wrath of a lamb. They're not afraid of the lamb's pacifism. They're afraid of the lamb's righteous indignation on behalf of his people. And so John isn't denying that Jesus is a lion. He's redefining our understanding of Jesus' victory. Listen to John Piper here. He says this, "What sort of lion was he? He was a lamb-like lion. The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to a throne, and he went out to Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to a slaughter. He conquers sin and death and Satan, not just because he was a lion, but because he was a lamb-like lion." And so this is what uniquely qualifies Jesus to open the scroll. It's not that just that he conquered. It's how that he conquered that qualifies him. He is a slaughtered lamb who lays down his life for the sake of the many. And then look back at the passage, verse 7. So look, lamb, and then this triumphant lion-like lamb does something audacious. He walks upright to the right hand of the Father, and he takes the scroll. The Father doesn't resist him. The four living creatures don't object, and the 24 elders do not stand in his way. This is surprising. The Father is sharing his power and dominion and blessing and authority with someone else, namely Jesus, the Lamb. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, son of man, is John's slaughtered lion. And so see our conquering Savior and notice how he conquers. And then what is the response of heaven? The last point here is see our worthy King. Verses 8 through 14, this is a large chunk. It says this in verse 8, eyes back on the passage. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." An astounding response to what Jesus has accomplished. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory, I will not give to another." And yet, Jesus walks right up to the hand of God, the Father, lays his hand on the scroll, takes it, and all of heaven responds rightfully in praise and worship. I mean, how else could John portray that Jesus is very God of God and very light of light in this moment? John could literally say Jesus is God and it not be as clearly communicated that Jesus and the Father are equal in glory, power, and authority. In chapter 4, God the Father was praised for creation. In chapter 5, the Lamb is praised for his work of recreation or redemption for the people of God. Look at verse 8. I almost skipped over this, and then a sister brought out some points here. Look at verse 8 and what the four living creatures and 24 elders are doing. They're worshiping, but it says they're holding bowls of incense. The King James says vials of odor, bowls of incense. And it says it's the prayers of the saints. This is obviously an allusion to Psalm 141:1, where David says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." But in the middle of this passage, there's a comment about prayer. And I think it's here for two reasons. And so first, the original hearers are suffering. They're likely praying for relief. And this is here to show their prayers are not being wasted, even if earthly relief isn't coming yet from God's sovereign hand. And then secondly, I think this is here to show our prayers are part of the very mission of God. Our prayers are doing something in heaven when we pray. And so oftentimes people chide us as Reformed people and say, well, why pray if God is sovereign? Well, beloved, prayer is part of the plan. Why pray if God is not sovereign, right? Our prayers find their way into the very throne room of heaven when the Lamb opens the scroll. We pray because he's sovereign, not in spite of it. And then put your eyes back on the text, verse 9. This is actually my favorite part. Heaven erupts in a new song for the Lamb for what he has done. We see, look, the means of our redemption. It says, by your blood, you ransom people for God. First Peter says, we were not saved. Our payment was not paid with precious metals or money, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. By your blood. And then we see the effect of the redemption. It says you purchased or you ransomed or you bought back people. Jesus's aim when he goes to the cross is not to create a nameless, faceless, amorphous blob of potentially savable people if they will only appropriate it with their free will. Jesus's aim when he goes to the cross is to provide a real objective redemption. When Jesus goes to the cross, he took names. He purchased people, and he purchases people, we see the outcome of redemption, for God. He does this on behalf of God, and he does this to bring us back to God. That's the goal of our salvation. That's the goal of justification. We've been in Romans for weeks. The goal of justification is to get us back to God. And so Jesus purchased our redemption for God. And then we see the breadth of his redemption. I work in Bible translation, so I love this language. He has ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Our Lord is a global God. We don't go anywhere in the world where he is not already working. For Jesus to be the Savior of the whole world means he has laid down his life from people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language on the planet, and they will be represented before the throne of God in the end. Herman Bavinck says this, "Christianity knows no boundaries beyond those which God himself has in his good pleasure established. No boundaries of race or age or class or status or nationality or language. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue are represented before the throne of God, praising the Lamb." That's a missionary text. That is a good reason to give your lives for the sake of the gospel. And then look at what he makes them. The goal of redemption here is he makes them a kingdom and priests. And so this is obviously an allusion to Exodus 19. We're saved from something. But every believer in the room is saved to something. They are regal priests of God, standing between a sinful, broken, fallen humanity and a righteous and holy God and saying, be reconciled to God. You can know God. You can be in right relationship with him, not by working, but by investing in what the mediator has done on your behalf. And so this isn't in the notes, but oftentimes young people struggle with, what am I supposed to do? Right? Maybe when you were early 20-something, you pray, God, what is your will for my life? You know, it's usually about which girl I should date or what college I should go to, yada, yada, yada. This is the answer. God saves you and then makes you into a kingdom and priests before him. And then we see the destination of his redemption. They shall reign on the earth. God offers them the new heavens and the new earth. I'm from the Bible Belt. You can probably tell it in my accent. When we sang in Baptist churches, it was all about heaven. Heaven this, heaven that. And heaven is wonderful, but it's not the end of the world. The new heavens and the new earth is the goal. When God rejuvenates and resurrects all things. What he did to Jesus on the third day, he will do to us and all creation in the end. They shall reign on the earth. This would have been encouraging for the original hearers. Remain steadfast. Antipas has died, but the plan of God has not failed. And then look back at the passage, verse 12. John literally ransacks the Greek language to praise Jesus. Jesus is deserving of all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, this sevenfold prayer, he's not adding things to God as if God lacks it. He's recognizing that God is full to the brim of these qualities. He's deserving of all of this, and so we ought to give it to him. If all of heaven has the sense enough to praise God, where are we? And then look at how this passage closes in verses 13 and 14. God is on the throne. The Lamb is standing victorious over all, and people bowed down before him are in reverence. Where should we be? So what do we do with this passage? First, I have three takeaways here. The first one is this: admit your helplessness, your unworthiness. Let me show you this. No one was found worthy to open the scroll in John's vision, and it wasn't because you or I were not around yet, right? All right, it doesn't matter if you're Muhammad or Kay Ivey or Michael Jordan or Napoleon or Tom Cruise or Donald Trump or Albert Einstein or Charles Darwin, Katie Britt, Genghis Khan, Tommy Battle, Austin D. Armon. No one is worthy to open the scroll. You will not appreciate the goodness of the gospel until you appreciate the badness and the helplessness of us in the gospel. So admit your helplessness. And secondly, rest in his redemption. I love this. Recognize what Jesus has done for you. At the center of the throne is not a laundry list of rules for you to accomplish. It's not a system of redemption, but a redeemer who is standing on your behalf. Paul David Tripp says, God didn't give us a system of redemption. He gives us a redeemer. Why? A system of redemption does not change the human heart. A system of redemption does not lead to humility. It does not weep with you in your pain. It doesn't bring you hope. And ultimately, a system of redemption does not, cannot, will not save you. I don't care if it's the five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of Buddhism, being baptized into the Mormon cult, being a part of the 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't care if it's following the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. We don't need it. Why? God didn't give us a system of redemption. He gives us a redeemer. There is a lion-like lamb who mediates for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. But pay attention to how the Lamb conquers. Seven times in Revelations chapters 2 and 3, there's this call to conquer or overcome. And a part of overcoming is resting in the finished work of the conqueror. His is the victory. We must let the scriptures here define what Christian victory looks like. Victory in this life, does not often come through strength of arms, moral goodness, presidential elections, through being smarter or more beautiful than anyone else, or through overcoming by your own strength. Victory in this life and the next comes through surrendering to Jesus and resting in his finished work. I'm not being political here, but listen to this one writer. For Christians, what it means to win has been redefined by the cross of Jesus. If you don't think of victory or winning as a crucified Savior, dead, buried, and raised on the third day, you don't know what victory is according to the scriptures. And then lastly, the third takeaway here is give him the worship he so rightly deserves. You were made for relationship. You were made to be satisfied in the person of Jesus. You were made to know and revel in the glory of God. We can know God through Jesus. I love this line from Fanny Crosby. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. We can know God. We can know the Lord through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so my prayer this morning was, sir, we would see Jesus. Madam, we would see Jesus. And now John has showed him to us by faith. And so behold the lion, behold the lamb, behold your king. No one's worthy. Christ is worthy. Now let us give the worthy one the worship that he so rightly deserves. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus conquering on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that our helplessness and our unworthiness and our sinfulness didn't cause you to recoil or reject, but to redeem. We thank you, Lord, for your gentle and lowly heart. And so, Father, as we worship you now through the taking of the table, the elements, through singing, Lord, through going to Sunday school, through eating, through fellowshipping, through praying, Lord, we pray that we would give the Lamb the worship he so rightly deserves. Lord, help us. Help us today to recognize your worth and your value and treasure you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.